You might remember the story of the six blind men and an elephant. It was something like this. When the blind men reached the palace, they were greeted by an old friend from their village who worked as a gardener in the palace grounds. The friend led them to the courtyard. There stood an elephant. The blind men stepped forward to touch the creature that was the subject of so many arguments. The first blind man reached out and touched the side of the huge animal. An elephant is smooth and solid like a wall, he declared. It must be very powerful. The second blind man put his hand on the elephant's limber trunk. An elephant is like a giant snake, he announced. The third blind man felt the elephant's pointed tusk. I was right, he decided. This creature is as sharp and deadly as a spear. The fourth blind man touched one of the elephant's four legs. What we have here, he said, is an extremely large cow. The fifth blind man felt the elephant's giant ear. I believe an elephant is like a huge fan or maybe a magic carpet that can fly over mountains and treetops, he said. The sixth blind man gave a tug on the elephant's coarse tail. Why, this is nothing more than a piece of old rope. Dangerous indeed, he scoffed. The gardener led his friends to the shade of a tree. Sit here and rest for the long journey home, he said. I will bring you some water to drink. While they waited, the six blind men talked about the elephant. An elephant is like a wall, said the first blind man. Surely we can finally agree on that. A wall? An elephant is a giant snake, answered the second blind man. It's a spear, I tell you, insisted the third blind man. I'm certain it's a giant cow, the fourth blind man said. Magic carpet. There's no doubt, said the fifth blind man. Don't you see, pleaded the sixth blind man, someone used a rope to trick us. Their argument continued and their shouts grew louder and louder. Wall, snake, spear, cow, carpet, rope. Stop shouting, called a very angry voice. It was the Raja, wakened from his nap by the noisy argument. How can each of you be so certain you're right? Asked the ruler. The six blind men considered the question, and then knowing the Raja to be a very wise man, they decided to say nothing at all. The elephant is a very large animal, said Raja kindly. Each man touched only one part. Perhaps if you put the parts together, you will see the truth. Now, let me finish my nap in peace. All God talk is approximate. Imagine you're given an egg cup and asked to remove all the sand from the beach. Our mind meets the magnitude of the infinite God. So people and prophets use poetry, pictures, stories, illustrations, parables, sagas and myths, metaphors and similes to speak about the ineffable. How do you describe the indescribable? Can the ant understand Einstein or ever hope to? Humility before the staggering mystery of God is a very appropriate stance. And yet, over the centuries, men, and sometimes women, so sure and certain that their bit of the elephant is the only one, their understanding of God the only truth, have burned, imprisoned, slaughtered and tortured other men and women, whose misfortune, it just happens, is to have focused on a different part, another part of the elephant. There is no shame in confessing that there are plenty of things we don't understand. Perhaps there are things in your life, your experience, that you don't understand. Certainly three of the most crucial things in my life, the most influential factors in my life, I don't really understand, and I certainly don't fully understand. But this doesn't stop them being profoundly significant, even though they are beyond the reach of intellect. I don't understand the process of falling in love, how it all gelled and worked and became so basic and crucial and important. I know with all my heart that it happened and that it matters, but the convoluted dynamics of it are beyond my grasp, out of reach. I also don't understand what being called to the ministry was all about, where the conviction came from, how it grew and would not let go, how I knew it had to be followed or I'd find myself on the wrong track, living the wrong life. I remember the squirming and the struggling and the final surrender, but when you ask about how the feeling grew into something about which I was so certain, yet about which I could say so little, I'm at a loss to explain it, rationalise it. All I know is it was real for me, and it made all the difference in the world to my life. I can't analyse it under a microscope, but I can't deny its reality either. The fact that I'm here today doing this is evidence enough of its reality. So here is an intelligent, educated, rational person who places great store by logical thinking and coherent argument, building his whole life and happiness on two things about which he can explain very little, two decisions for which he can give hardly any reasoned justification, yet which seem to him, and to others looking on, to be the most reasonable things in the world, a great fit, good choices, the right decision. You may have fallen in love or out of love. You may have felt your life tugged in a particular direction in which you felt you had to go, a summons echoing deep in your personality. This is who I am. This is what I will do. Here I stand. I can do no other. And the third huge reality in my life, about which I can only speak in mysteries, enigmas, and whispered things, is the reality of God. And how the Church speaks of God, revealed and discovered and experienced as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. I know what is meant. I honour the Father who is in heaven. I've learned to love and follow the Son who died for me and rose again. He is my Saviour and my Lord. And I treasure the guidance, inspiration and prompting of the Holy Spirit who shares the journey, gradually shaping me, nudging my life towards the right path. These experiences are all aspects of my understanding of God, all realities encountered in some sense along the pilgrim way, but ask me to explain it all rationally and I'm up a gum tree. And maybe this should not surprise us very much, given that God is God and therefore beyond our best descriptions. Who are we, fallen human creatures, not able to look at the sun, still less grasp its majesty? It would seem pretty optimistic of us to think that our formulas, creeds and statements of faith could be anything more than frantic scrabblings after truth, the most approximate approximations imaginable. Little us trying to define, describe, unpack God. Who are we trying to kid? But talk and sing we must. From Robert Burns, My Love is Like a Red, Red Rose, to Lennon and McCartney via William Shakespeare and W.B. Yeats, we talk and sing about love, even though our best trembling poetry and most evocative songs can only sweep at love's wonder, hint at its sweep and wonder. Similarly, if we ever begin to think that our faltering religious vocabulary has any final claim on a monopoly of truth, we are most lacking in a proper humility. Our hymns help focus our thinking and our feelings, but we know their limitations. We're helped in some degree towards getting insight into the divine nature by the initiative that God takes in revealing himself to us. This is who we are, the people blessed with God's revelation. Certainly in creation, where order and purpose are easily found, direction and development can be traced. But God has not left us merely to filter knowledge of his being from the raw material of nature. Instead, through the story of his people Israel, his tumultuous love affair with Israel, full of pain and betrayal, dashed hopes and wonderful forgiveness. Through the unlikely channel of that disobedient and faithless people, God reaches into our human story to give us glimpses of his nature, share his vision, his justice, his demand, his devotion with us. And in the searing challenge of the prophets, who assure us with all the fire that burns in their hearts that they have a word from the Lord, God approaches his children with the promises and the rebukes that leave us in no doubt as to the character and nature of this God who loves his children and abhors their lifestyles. So the darkness of human search for divine light is illumined with an uncomfortable brightness as the relentless word of God comes to us through the people and the word of the Old Testament. Until, when all else fails, God's Son brings the final, complete and ultimate revelation. Now we know. What is the heart of God like? Look to the compassion of Christ. What is God's attitude to hypocrisy? See the tables crash to the ground as Jesus barges through the temple courtyard on fire for God's holy purposes. What does God think of children? See Christ rebuke his disciples for daring to turn the children away. Now perhaps the picture is clearing, and God's initiative is opening things up for us. We can understand more clearly now the heart of God, and the summons that comes from Christ is none other than the call of God. The word of forgiveness he offers is none other than the root and branch forgiveness of God. The only forgiveness that matters, that works. And the salvation hammered out on Calvary is indeed salvation for the whole world. God, in the dark and frightening mystery that is Calvary, wrenching salvation for the world from the defeats and failures that make up the human story. And it doesn't stop there, that self-revelation of the nature of God. For the Holy Spirit bursts upon the young church, and Jesus keeps his promise that somehow, where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst, and that he will be with them always till the end of time. That when they're brought before the rulers and the courts, they will be given the words to say. When they need courage to face certain death, he will be with them, for his Spirit will be in them. And there it is. The search, in one sense, is over. For the reality of God emerges through the Bible account. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God, three in one. The reality that meets us, the mystery that baffles us. Of course, as we do, people have tried to find all kinds of illustrations to simplify that mystery. Always a mistake, you might think, for it's too easy to trivialise the mystery rather than actually enrich our understanding of it. I used to warn students who were working with me against trying to reduce the holy mysteries and richness of the faith to some cod illustration. You know, boys and girls, God's a bit like a tomato. No, he isn't. So even St. Patrick, with his famous shamrock illustration, you know, each leaf perfect and special, yet all needed to make the complete shamrock. Just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each truly God, each separate yet one, essential to a full and proper grasp of the character and nature of God. Oh, there's the old electric fire illustration with the power source, the radiant light of the heated bar, and the heat, all literally elements in the one reality, none possible without the other. Or you could consider the liquid ice and steam illustration of the Trinity. That's my favourite. Each is H2O of its essence. Each is water of water. Nothing less than water, nothing more than water. Yet we can encounter them each as a different reality. Ice, water, steam. Some people find the three-legged stool illustration helpful. Each leg of the stool to allow the stool to be a stool. Each leg different, yet none by itself the stool, all needed to get balance, and so on and so on. All attempts, all by necessity, hopelessly inadequate. But speak we must, speak we do. The bottom line remains nonetheless. How do you talk about the ineffable? The ineffable, which means that which you cannot describe or talk about. You can only mumble and mutter. The majestic complexity and divinity of God is not susceptible to our little definitions, and we're mad to think otherwise. How indeed can the ant know about the workings of Einstein's brain or Shakespeare's genius? This is not to duck the issue. We do talk about God, and it's natural that we should. And we are on alert to dismiss talk of God that requires some kind of excruciating intellectual contortions. We stay on point in order to detect shoddy thinking. And those who would demand of us some kind of mental gymnastics in order to squeeze an eternal mystery into a strangulated metaphor. There is no shame in admitting the limits of our human capacities to grasp, define, and circumscribe God. Let's face it, a God we could grasp, define, and circumscribe would surely be too small. So, yes, this Trinity Sunday, we gratefully accept any illustrations that might help us draw closer to the heart of the mystery that is the God revealed in the Bible, discovered by the Church, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we never allow ourselves to be deluded into thinking that now we have him, labelled, packaged, contained. That we certainly do not have. But nor do we have nothing. Reality mocks our arrogance. For all our poetry, symbols, metaphors and songs, we know we can't box and rap love. But sing about it we must. We love to sing about it. The early church loved all that theological judo. The great church fathers of the early centuries with their confident approximations and mind games, complex religious conundrums to tickle the intellectual taste buds, inspired guesses to help us towards understanding. So yes, we acknowledge our limitations, our mumblings, our stumblings. But we cannot keep silent about this God. We love to sing about him. We have to sing.